This is the Word of God found in Revelation, chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. Revelation 1, beginning with verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'd like to talk about washings this morning. I'd like to talk about two washings that God does to his people by himself, of his own purpose and without fail. Four washings that his children have the opportunity to take part in to make their lives on earth better. And then finally, as a seventh act, I'd like to talk about one renewal when the washed are in a clean environment, and this is accomplished by God again without fail. So seven events, two washings done by God with perfect success, four washings that should be done by God's children with joy and in faith, and then one final renewal that God will do as a result of that first washing. And just mention what they are. The first washing is the one here in this text in verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The first washing that I want to talk about is Jesus Christ on the cross, washing his children from their sins in the perfect justice and law of God. Then next is a washing that God brings to each one of his children in the time that they live on the earth, whether they are just conceived and maybe only live a few seconds, or whether they, like Methuselah, dwell on this earth for 969 years, to each one of them, God brings the inward washing of regeneration. It's being called sometimes born from above, or born again, or quickened, or called by God. These are all terms for a washing of regeneration that God brings to each of his children in their time on earth, no matter how short or how long, comes to each one of them. Now, those are two washings that God does all by himself. We only participate as a passive beneficiary, which means we receive the benefit of it without doing anything, choosing anything, and sometimes without even knowing anything. God does this, and so his success rate is 100% on these washings. But I want to talk about some other washings too. One is the washing of water baptism. And there is a washing that's involved there, not from the filthiness of our flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. The other is the washing that takes place when we have communion and then followed by the example of washing one another's feet, symbolically washing in fellowship and love, our connection in contact with this earth and this world. There is a washing that takes place there. Another is a washing of repentance and confession that says, for if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then finally, there is a washing that comes in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ even said to his disciples, "Now are you clean through the word which I've spoken unto you." So there's a sense in which just taking heed to God's word helps wash our understanding, our perspective from the falsehoods of the world in which we live. So those are six washings that I've mentioned. The cross, regeneration, baptism, feet washing, confession, God's word. And then finally, we have a time when God brings his children unto him in heaven, and he makes a new heaven and a new earth, and he proclaims a victory and says, "Behold, I make all things new." Just think what it'll be like to be holy and without blame before him in love, dwelling in his presence where there is nothing ever to get you or your thoughts or your outlook or anything dirty ever again, but you will be clean and holy and blameless in the sight of a righteous God. So just want to go over those quickly, but let me look at all three verses that I've read here quickly. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Asia in Bible vernacular means basically what we would call Turkey today. Now, Asia to us in 2020, we're talking about everything from the Middle East through the Ural Mountains in Russia all the way to the Pacific Ocean, and includes China and Japan and India and Southeast Asia, includes all those countries. But in the language used here in our English Bible at this time, Asia meant the area we would think of now as Turkey. And if you wonder what those seven churches are, you can read Revelation 2 and 3, and it will give the seven churches, but it gives them to you actually in one verse. If you just scan down to verse 11, you'll read what the seven churches are, where it says in verse 11, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." So those are the seven churches that the Lord is instructing John to write to. "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." I was looking at this verse this morning, and my center reference took me to Exodus 3:14. You know what Exodus 3:14 is? That is, these languages are connected. Exodus 3:14 is where Moses asked God at the burning bush, "What shall I tell the children of Israel thy name is?" They're going to ask me, "What's your name? What shall I tell them thy name is?" And God says, "I am hath sent thee." Tell them, he says, "I am that I am." Tell them, "I am hath sent thee." Jesus Christ here is using that same language. "From him which is and which was and which is to come." The Spirit of God is moving John to write about the man he knew, Jesus of Nazareth, as the great I am. And he was and is to come. "And from the seven spirits which are before his throne." You'll find that it mentions these seven spirits again in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Somebody may say, "Wait a minute, I thought God was three in one. Three persons, one God." He is. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and yet these three are not three different gods. It's one God, three persons, one God. Well, what's this about seven spirits? The seven spirits are there and they are before his throne. And if you want to know what they are, I think they're given in Isaiah chapter 11. Let me start in Isaiah 11, verse 1, and you count with me. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, Jesse was David's father, and this is speaking about one of Jesse's descendants, and the descendant is none other than Jesus Christ, who was called the Son of David. And if you look about his birth, you'll find that his mother, Mary, was of the house of David, and so was her husband, Joseph. He was of the house of David. So Jesus Christ, in his humanity, was indeed descended from David, who was the son of Jesse. And so this says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And now count the spirits with me in this Isaiah 11, starting in verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Right there in Isaiah 11, 2, it gives seven spirits there. And so verse 4 tells us, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. He bears testimony, and his testimony can always be counted on. And the first begotten of the dead. Now, you'll read through the Bible, you'll see several expressions like this. The first fruits of them that slept. The firstborn of the resurrection. The beginning of the creation of God. None of these mean that Jesus Christ was created by God. Some people hold that, and it's a mistaken belief. And I understand how the language might lead them there to think that the first thing that God ever made was Jesus Christ, and then everything else followed as a result of that. The Bible doesn't teach that. All of those expressions means the first human being to rise from the dead and die no more. And that there would be many, many more human beings following that. And that was a creation in the resurrection. It is the creation of glorified humanity. Jesus Christ the Lord is the first one to die, be buried in a grave, rise from the grave, and never die again. All the ones that were risen from the dead in the Old Testament, like the widow's son that Elijah raised, or the great woman's son that Elisha raised, or the one that rolled up against Elisha's bones and revived again, all of them came back, but they went on to die again. The Lord Jesus Christ rose to die no more. And those that rose after his resurrection and appeared to many in Jerusalem, they didn't die anymore. And those that will rise on the day of the general resurrection, when the Lord comes again, they will die no more. And therefore, Jesus Christ is not only the first of the creation of God in that glorified resurrection, he's the first fruits of them that slept in the grave, and he's the firstborn of the resurrection. And that's what it means by this expression here, and the first begotten of the dead. And the prince of the kings of the earth, he is the King of Kings. Unto him that loved us, don't let that expression go by unmarked. Unto him that loved us, what was the motivating power behind this that he did in coming to earth, laying aside his glory, becoming the firstborn from the dead, and washing us in his blood? What was the motivation? Unto him that loved us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. For some, peradventure, even for a good man, would die. But Christ commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. While we were enemies, the Lord Jesus Christ died, as he loved those who were against him. So unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, let me come back to that, and have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. How are we priests unto God? We offer up the sacrifice of praise and worship. We present our bodies in meeting as a living sacrifice. That's how we're priests. How are we kings? When we exercise temperance and self-control to rule over ourselves, instead of doing just what the flesh wants us to do, instead of living lives that are for our own advantage and pleasure, and that's all there is to it, when you rule over yourself, realizing my life belongs to God, I will dedicate myself to his service, and you exercise the control in order to do that. He that ruleth over his own spirit is better than he that taketh the city, the Proverbs tell us, and we are kings unto God. So Christ hath made us kings and priests unto God. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And to him belongs the glory. So let me return to verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I want you to think about that a minute. As was mentioned last week, this has to go beyond the physical outpouring of his blood. I mean, think, if this was only the physical shedding of his blood, were you and I even there in order to make contact with that blood? If we had lived 2,000 and something years ago, would we have all been able together under the wood of that cross so the physical blood could actually drop upon us? No. So Christ shed his blood physically, as he must, in fulfillment of the law of God. But there was even more than this, because this was effective for all time for the human race. This washing in his blood was, as was mentioned, in the blood is the life thereof. The Lord Jesus Christ poured out his life to wash sinful human beings in his life, which was represented there in the shedding of his blood, which is further represented in the cup at communion. But what atoned for our sins is the shedding of his blood and the giving of his life, and that spiritually was applied by God to each of his children from at least as early as Abel, and I believe Adam and Eve as well. But I can prove Abel. You know how I can prove Abel? I can go to Hebrews chapter 11, and it says, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Well, that tells me Abel had faith. That means he was born again of the Spirit. And that the thing that he did obtained witness, that is, gave forth a testimony, that he was righteous. Well, how was he righteous? He was made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, which meant that Jesus Christ poured out his life for Abel. Amen. And the Lord Jesus Christ poured out his life for you, child of God, for you. You are washed because the life of Jesus Christ was given to wash you forever. You say, well, wait a minute. You say, I'm washed, but I know. I used harsh words, thought dirty thoughts, even made some mistakes this morning. How can you say I'm washed? You were washed in the perfect law and righteous judgment of God forever. Now, does that mean that you'll still commit some sins in this life, make some errors, hurt some people? You probably will. You're dealing with the flesh. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he shed his blood and poured out his life, it took care of that too. He made a spiritual outpouring and a physical outpouring that was good forever because it cleansed you from the sins that were contrary to God's law. So in God's perfect righteous law, those sins are not chargeable to you anymore and never will be. Such a complete victory. So you've been washed, child of God, from your sins forever, from the penalty of the law, and the righteousness of the law has been fulfilled forever in God's holy reckoning. By the blood of Jesus Christ, you've been washed. When he said it is finished, the washing was complete. No more washing need to be done. All of your sins paid for in God's sight. And there's so many things that this is called redemption. This is called atonement. This is called substitution. This is called washing. It is what took place on the cross. And forever and ever, you and I can be gazing upon it, thinking upon it, and learning about it. And that deed is so great. I don't know if we'll ever get to the bottom of understanding that endless love that Jesus Christ had and showed and extended to every one of his children. That's the first washing. Let me be quick about talking about the others. Let's go to Titus chapter 3, if you would like to follow along. And in Titus chapter 3, listen to, I'm going to start in verse 3, but I'm after verse 5. It says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Just real quickly, what happened? Well, the washing that took place on the cross and was good forever took place at one point in history, as we mark it, about 2,000 years ago on Calvary. But this takes place in the life of each one of God's chosen people. Each one of his children, sometime between when they're conceived and when they die and their bodies return to the dust. Sometimes God comes and gives them a washing. Now God doesn't wash as we do from the outside in. You know, it's not like that. Actually, somebody that's clean from the outside in is a hypocrite. That's what Jesus Christ said about the Pharisees. You appear outwardly like, you're like whited sepulchres that outwardly appear clean unto men, but within are full of dead men's bones. That's the clean on the outside, dirty on the inside. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he washes his people, he starts on the inside. He comes to dwell in them. Galatians 4:6, "And because you are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." It's described as an incorruptible seed. The Lord starts on the inside with a seed, that's Jesus Christ, and it's incorruptible. It means not only is it clean, it never can be made dirty. And he puts it on the inside, and there it is. And actually, we read statements like in 1 John chapter 3, "He whosoever is born of God cannot sin, because his seed remaineth in him." So there, God puts something inside of his child when he causes him to be born again that's clean. It's clean and never can be made dirty. It's the presence of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ in you the hope of glory? And that is a little inward washing. Something inside of you, no matter how dirty your thoughts and words and even your deeds have been, if you're a born-again child of God, there's something in you that's just perfectly clean and delights in the law of God after the inward man. Now moving onward, let's talk about a washing that you and I can choose to do. This is in Acts chapter 22. The Apostle Paul was talking about his experience on the road to Damascus. And there he's instructed to do something. He's talking about his experience when he met the Lord Jesus Christ there. And it says in, let's see if I can find it, Acts chapter 22, and starting with verse 12, he says, "And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelled there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." This can be confusing to some people. Some people actually think your sins are not washed away, and you won't go to heaven, but you will go to hell if you don't get baptized in water by a preacher. You and I, Union Church, Primitive Baptist, do not believe that. You know why? Because the washing away your sins in baptism is not washing it away in the law of God. That took place on the cross. It's washing away your sins. It's how you see yourself, and somebody that is baptized should see themselves as only made clean in the blood of Christ. Listen how clear Peter makes this in 1 Peter chapter 3. He's talking about baptism. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." You get that? There's a deliverance in baptism, a salvation that comes. And then he says, but this is not putting away your sins from your flesh, from your body. This is not what causes you to be made righteous in the sight of God. But it's the answer of a good conscience. It's not even a good conscience. It's the answer of a good conscience. It's where you, where a child of God recognizes, I have no hope other than the death, burial, and resurrection, the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the only way I could ever stand before God. But I do believe he died for the sins of his people, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. And I hope I'm one of those people, and that's my answer. And so I'm baptized to proclaim to the world publicly, I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's a washing. There's another washing mentioned in John chapter 13. That is the time before the Lord Jesus Christ died, and he washed his saints' feet. And he said here in John chapter 13, he says in verse 10, "Jesus saith to him," speaking of Simon Peter, "Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." There the Lord Jesus Christ described washing feet as a washing, but he said, I'm washing the feet of people who are clean. Isn't that strange? He says, you're clean. Not all. Speaking of Judas Iscariot, but he was saying his disciples there, he said, you're clean. You've been made clean. And all you need, not to get you to heaven, but to get you through this earth, is to periodically wash that contact you have with this earth, with this world, and you need to help each other do it. You need to wash one another's feet. And it says, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. He's not saying you need that to get to heaven. He's just saying it's something you need to do. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, there's a washing that comes in confession. I'll just quote that. But if you want to go to it, it's 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. There we read, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice He didn't use the actual word wash there, but He used cleanse. And from time to time, you and I need to go before God in the privacy of prayer, and we need to just own up before God that He's right and we're wrong. It does us good. Confess that there are things that we've done that we know were against Him, were sinful, maybe hurt others, certainly hurt ourselves, certainly offended Him in His holiness, and confess those, and not confess them in a casual sense where we confess them but we're probably going to do them again. Confess them and ask God, please, Lord, give me the strength not to commit this sin again. I find this, and I mentioned it recently, and I don't think I probably mentioned enough. With a lot of our sins, particularly the addictive kind, human beings tend toward addiction of one type or another. Maybe drugs, maybe alcohol, maybe pornography, maybe greed, maybe power. There's addictions that we have, and rarely, when we pray to God, Lord, take this away from me, will He just take the desire away? Now, He can, but I find He usually doesn't. You know what He usually does? He answers it like He answers this prayer. Lord, give us day by day our daily bread. He'll give you the strength to resist that desire for a day. And then you'll need to come back for strength tomorrow. That's how you beat alcoholism. That's how you beat these other addictions, one day at a time. If you think that most alcoholics that find grace before the Lord come before Him and say, Lord, take this desire away from me, and they never ever want to drink again, you're not dealing with common human experience. Can God do that? Has He done it before? I know He can, and I expect He has, but I'm just saying He usually doesn't. Don't dictate to God the terms He answers your prayers on. Just pray, Lord, help me to deal with this and live with this. And if He does it one day at a time, thank Him for the grace of one day at a time. And so we confess our sins. If we confess them, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Finally, for washing, we come to John chapter 15, and the Lord says to His disciples right before He goes to the cross in verse 3, John 15, 3, now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Again, this is not talking about going to heaven. This is talking about cleaning up our thoughts, helping us to see hope and truth and light as we live here in this world. It's done through the word of the Lord. Not only has He spoken to us directly in regeneration, He's given us His words written here, and they help us clean up our act. They help us clean up our thoughts. These words are cleansing. What does it say in Psalm chapter 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, where it says about a young man there. It says, wherewithal, verse 9, Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. There's a cleansing in taking this book in and hearing it, holding it, considering it, and especially obeying it. Now, before I sit down, I want to talk about a renewal and end up back in the book of Revelation again. We started off in Revelation 1. I want to go to Revelation 21. And I want you to see that with all this washing that goes on, the Lord is purposing to give each of His children something clean and new. Let me start with Revelation 21:1, but I really want to concentrate on verse 5. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And when you read about New Jerusalem in Revelation, the primary reference is talking about the church, because it comes down from God out of heaven, and in it are written the names of the 12 apostles. It's something God has given. We therefore receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably in reverence and godly fear. So there's I want you to know it's a picture. When you come to the actual home in heaven, it's no more death. He wipes the tears from the eyes and crying doesn't return. And God makes all things new. Washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Washed by regeneration in his Holy Spirit. And the destiny of that washing is to be in God's presence with all things new by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.